the 16th Psalm. The hardest did was to send his son to the cross and to pour out his wrath against sin on his dearly beloved one. When the Old Testament saints wanted to meditate on God's power and majesty, they tended to look back at the Exodus from Egypt or up at the starry sky. When the Apostle Paul wants Christians to meditate on the power of God, he points to the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the mightiest demonstration of power, greater than making the stars, greater than fashioning the earth, greater than any other thing God did, because in it he defeated all the powers of death and hell and sin. Jesus, in his crucifixion, the hardest thing God did to send his son. Jesus, in his resurrection, the greatest exertion of the power of God. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples in various times and various places for a period of 40 days. At least one of those appearances was prearranged, probably on the occasion when 500 people saw him at one time on a mountain in Galilee. Most, maybe all of the other appearances were surprises. On the first Easter Sunday, he appeared to Mary Magdalene and some other women. Then he appeared to Peter. That evening, as two men were walking dejectedly away from Jerusalem toward home in Emmaus, he began walking with them. And he hid his identity from them for a period of time until they were in the house and he broke bread and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. And then that same evening he appeared to 10 of the apostles, Thomas being absent. The next Sunday to the 11. At some point he appeared to the brother of James individually and then to 7 other disciples as they were out fishing on the Sea of Galilee. He fixed supper for them that time. And then, at the end of 40 days, he took them out to the Mount of Olives on the east of Jerusalem, and he ascended to heaven right in front of their eyes and disappeared into the cloud of God's presence. Now, the great variety of places and times and people show that this was not an hallucination. Hallucinations are highly individual experiences. Sometimes the risen Christ ate with his disciples. He wasn't a ghost. They touched him. He was solid. The wounds in his hands and side were still there. He invited Thomas to put his finger into the holes in his hands, his fist into the side where the spear had pierced his side. And so it was very clear that it's the same Lord Jesus who died who rose again, and the same body in which he died. Now, these experiences prepared the apostles to stand up boldly in front of hostile crowds and give a clear, confident, personal testimony to the resurrection of Christ. So Jesus appeared for 40 days off and on. Then the disciples waited in Jerusalem for 10 days until the Feast of Pentecost. On that day, the Holy Spirit descended in great power on the apostles and over 100 other people. They were praying. A large crowd gathered. They heard what was going on, and the Apostle Peter preached the first sermon. And part of that sermon is what Pastor John read to you a few minutes ago. It was a sermon about the resurrection of Christ. He appealed to eyewitnesses who had seen Christ risen from the dead, and he quotes from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus, the Messiah, was supposed to rise. One of his passages was Psalm 16, the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. The psalm says that God will not allow His Holy One to undergo decay. Peter quoted that psalm. Then Peter said, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath, to see one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. We're going to look at that psalm that David quoted on that first resurrection Sunday, Psalm 16. And in this psalm, in which David predicts the resurrection down near the end of the psalm, he tells us what it means to take refuge in God and to identify ourselves with the people of God. Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Then verse 3 and 4. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor shall I take their names on my lips. Well, David here was identifying himself, first of all, with the Lord. He says, I've taken refuge in you. Then he's identifying himself with the people of God. He calls them the saints. Saints are people, not exalted people who have never sinned, but they're ordinary believers who have trusted in God and have received the forgiveness of their sins. And he says, they're the majestic ones, the ones that I really look up to, the ones that I enjoy, the ones on whom God has placed some of his glory. These are his people. But I'm not going to go after another god. I'm not going to even mention their names. Now, what he does in this psalm is show us the kind of life that the risen Christ wants to give us. Because sometimes people have a rather narrow view of what it means to be saved. You repent of your sins, you believe in Christ, he forgives your sins. When you die, you go to heaven. Okay, that's it. Well, that's true, but that's not all of it. What God has is much richer, fuller, than just saying you go to heaven when you die. As wonderful as that is, and as important as that is, coming to the risen Christ means a complete reorientation of your life. God changes your life around. He doesn't just save you from hell and send you to heaven. He gives you a new life right now. And Psalm 16, which predicts the resurrection, also gives us a few glimpses into the new direction and dimensions of the life that God offers you and wants you to have through faith in his Son. What kind of life does the risen Christ want to give you? First of all, he wants to be your highest good. Your highest good. Verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. There's nothing good beyond you. I have no good. Now, we call those things good that are desirable, right? They meet a need, or they make us happy. Food is good. A number of you were here for breakfast. Was that a good breakfast? Thanks to the cooks. Yeah, it was a great breakfast. Okay. Food is good. Starvation is bad. Health is good. Sickness is bad. Friendship is good. Losing a friend is bad. Sometimes we say, well, you have to take the good with the bad, meaning that life has a mixture of good and bad things from our perspective. Well, what is the greatest good? What is the thing you need more than anything else to make you happy and fulfilled? If you had to give up everything else and have only one good thing left, what would it be? Would it be money without health? I don't think anybody would say that. Would it be health with no friends and no family? No. Would it be sex without love? Would it be power without any respect from people? The highest good you can ever have is God himself. Now, God gives us a great many other good things to enjoy, and he wants us to enjoy them. But if we're deprived of all of God's gifts and have God, we're rich. If we have everything else that human beings want but don't have God, we are poor. And the risen Christ wants to give you God. He wants to give you himself to be your highest good in life. The risen Christ wants to be your beautiful inheritance, your inheritance, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. When Israel escaped out of Egypt and then eventually entered the promised land, each of the 12 tribes received a portion of that land. That was their inheritance from God. They cast dice, it says the lot. We don't know what they did. Maybe they drew straws. Maybe they had a pot with numbers in it. At any rate, they used some method to portion out the land. And your lot determined where you ended up. And then they would take measuring lines and measure off for each family. And so the idea here of the lines, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. It means the picture is you've got a nice piece of farmland. That's the idea. Now, David says, my heritage is beautiful to me. Why? Was he thinking about a good piece of property with a nice stand of trees, some fertile farmland, a stream running through it with some trout in it? I don't know if they had trout in Palestine or not. We have them here because they're stocked, but I guess before stocking, what was the native trout around here? Brook trout, I think, probably. At any rate, was that the sort of thing he was thinking of? No. He says, my heritage is beautiful to me. He was thinking about God. He says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. What did I draw? What is my lot? What's my inheritance? It's God. Some parents are able to leave their children a lot of money when they die. Others leave a family business or maybe a valuable piece of property. Lots of parents aren't able to leave anything to their children, or at least not very much. Near the end of their lives, they may go into a nursing home and pretty soon all of their money is gone. My mother worried about that. Oh, she fretted about not having enough money if she had to go into a nursing home. She never did, but that was one of her concerns the last few years of life. Jesus died on the cross in order to give us the greatest inheritance of all. God is our inheritance. God is our portion. And then he rose again to ensure the inheritance is delivered. The risen Christ wants to be your highest good, your beautiful inheritance, your wise counselor. Your wise counselor. Verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. David thinks about God when he wakes up at night, and God gives him insight and wisdom. The world around us is not looking for God's wisdom. If your life is not centered on God, if your life is not centered on Christ, where do you look for wisdom and direction in life? A lot of people look at their own self-interest. I want what I want because I want it, and because I want it, it must be good. It will make me happy. I deserve to be happy. I deserve it, whatever it might be. Are your desires your counselors? Are they the things that guide you in life? Just what you want because you want it? They'll lead you to the pit. Others seek counsel from their unsaved friends. And where do the friends get their values? Where do the friends get their direction? Oh, from television and movies and music. Boy, those are great sources for moral instruction, aren't they? The fact is that people don't know how to live. Apart from the counsel and wisdom of God, people make dumb choices. And even Christians living in an idolatrous world, when they don't listen to God, make dumb choices about life. The risen Christ wants to do more than save you from hell. He wants to do that. But along with salvation, he wants to teach you how to live wisely. He wants to teach you through his word and through his spirit. Not his word apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit apart from the word of God. But his word working through through your heart with the power of the Holy Spirit to teach you how to live well in this life, and how to prepare well for meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wants to be your wise counselor. The risen Christ wants to be your unshakable security. We see that in verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I will not be shaken. Everything in this life can be shaken. Everything can be taken away. Your health, your house, your money, your family, your job, your respect, even your mind. Think of Alzheimer's disease. If your soul belongs to Jesus Christ, that can never be taken away. If Jesus is your Lord, you cannot lose your salvation. You cannot lose your relationship with God. No matter how deep the flood may be which you're going through, it may come up this high, but it won't go this high. All right? He'll keep you through it. No matter how hot the fire may be, God will take you through it. Remember the three young men who were thrown into the fiery furnace in Nebuchadnezzar's day. And they said, the Lord is able to preserve us. We don't know if He will. He's able to do that. But whether He does or not, we're going in the fire. They went in, and Nebuchadnezzar looked in and said, hey, how many did we throw in there anyway? One, two, three. One, two, three, four. There are four walking around in the fire. Who's that? Well, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ protecting them. And they came out. Now, sometimes in physical fires, Christians die. But God will preserve you through the fires of life, preserve your soul, bring you into glory if you know Jesus Christ. You can't lose that. The Lord Jesus came up and spoke to His disciples after His resurrection and said in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so David says here, I have set the Lord continually before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. If you lose your friends and your family, but Jesus is your best friend, you will never be alone. If you lose your earthly treasures, but your most important treasures are stored up in heaven with the risen Christ, you will be rich. We cannot make ourselves secure here. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much money you store up, no matter how many precautions you make, you cannot make yourself secure. But Jesus Christ will make you secure forever if you trust in Him. If He is at your right hand, you will never be shaken. The risen Christ, then, next, wants to be your present joy, your present joy. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Here's David saying, in view of all that God does for me, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. His glory is a way that he refers to his soul sometimes. There are several psalms in which he refers to his soul by the term his glory. Joy is not just for heaven. You know, we're not just looking for pie in the sky when we die by and by. There's plenty of pie up there, yes, but we get a few pieces down here too. The most joy-filled book in the whole New Testament is the book of Philippians. And Paul wrote Philippians when he was in jail. He was restricted. He couldn't go in and out as he pleased. And until the Philippians sent him some money, he was not eating very well either. They didn't provide much in jails in those days. If your friends didn't help you, you might be in pretty sad shape. But he writes a joy-filled letter. Now the Philippians probably weren't surprised at his joy in jail. You know why? Because when he visited Philippi the first time, he was beaten until his back was raw and thrown into jail. And there in the middle of the night, he sang songs of praise to God until God shook the jail and opened the gates of the jail. And then the jailer was saved as well. So they probably weren't surprised at Paul's joy. They'd already had experience of that. Do you want joy in the dark nights and the deep waters and the scorching fires of life? We go through those things. That's what Christ wants to give you, the risen Christ. Think back over your life. What has stolen your peace of mind in the past, or your happiness, your joy? Maybe you were betrayed by people you trusted. Maybe there was conflict in your family. Maybe there's a sense of shame at your own weakness and your own failures. Maybe sickness, maybe death of a loved one. The sources of pain in our lives are just so numerous we can't count them. Happiness often depends on what happens. Those two words are related, happiness and happening. You know, something nice happens, you're happy. Something bad happens, you're unhappy. But the risen Christ, if he is your Lord, he is also your chief joy, and that joy can never be shaken. It may seem surprising, but sadness and joy can exist in the same heart at the same time. There can be sadness, there can be grief, there can be confusion, and yet underneath that, a joy that keeps those things from crushing you. Or to use another metaphor, when the darkness begins to close in around you from outside, the light of Christ in your heart will push out against it so it doesn't overwhelm you. Joy, your present joy. Christ wants you to rejoice in him. Then the risen Christ wants to be your final hope. And we come to verse 10. This is one of the verses that Peter focused on in his sermon. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." You won't abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. In the Old Testament, basically, it's not very well defined or explained. It's just dead people go to Sheol. But he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." I want you to think about this verse for a minute from King David's perspective. This man, David, who wrote this psalm, knew that when he died, his body was going to rot in the grave. These were not Egyptians. They didn't mummify people and put them in tall piles of stone. They weren't like Americans who seal their bodies in vaults so that the water can't get in and nothing can harm them. I'm not quite sure why they're worried about that after they're dead. But this man knew that his body was going to rot in the grave. How could he expect that his final end would not be just a rotting corpse? The people of the Old Testament couldn't give a clear answer to that question. They didn't understand some of their own writings. The Apostle Peter tells us in one of his letters that the prophets would examine their own scriptures, their own writings, trying to piece together what would be happening with the Christ who was to come. But now God brought his Son and raised his Son Jesus from the dead. And now Peter looks at this text and says, "Aha! That's what it's talking about. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And Peter says, David rotted. Jesus didn't. And because Jesus didn't, David also will be raised from the dead, and David's hopes and expectations will all be satisfied. Jesus Christ is the one who raises dead people. John chapter 5:25, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of judgment, of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now, Jesus Christ, His voice will wake the dead. He talks about those who did good deeds, those who did evil deeds. Is He just saying, okay, if you have enough good deeds, they'll outweigh the bad deeds, then you'll go to heaven? No, He isn't. Because verse 24, the verse before this, says that if you believe in Christ, you pass from death to life at that moment. Believing in Christ brings you out of judgment and condemnation into life. But what is the evidence of that? Well, the evidence of it is a changed life. Because God says that the things that we call good are not necessarily good. All of our good deeds are tainted by our sins. How can anyone have any good deeds? It's only as he's forgiven by Christ, and as Christ gives him His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit begins to change his motivation. So the only good deeds, as far as God is concerned, are those done in the name of Christ and covered by the blood of Christ, which takes away all of their sinful imperfections. Otherwise, all we're stuck with is bad deeds. There are no good deeds of our own to weigh down the balance. It's only the goodness of Christ that does that. Now, the Bible teaches that God has a two-stage blessing for people who die in Christ. The first stage is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. If you believe in Christ and you were to die today or tomorrow or next week, immediately your soul would be with Jesus. And we will have a spiritual existence with Him until the resurrection. But at the resurrection, our bodies will be raised from the dust. We will be transformed into the likeness of His glorious body. Our bodies and souls will be put back together. And so the resurrection, then, is our final hope. It's a hope greater and more exciting even than being with Christ after we die. The Bible teaches that we'll be with Christ after we die, but it always looks beyond that to the putting together of body and soul so that we are whole persons, actually more than whole, filled as full as we can be with the life of God, both body and spirit. The risen Christ wants to be your final hope as He was David's. And then He wants to be your eternal pleasure, and we see that in the last verse. "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Pleasures forever in God's presence. The world typically doesn't understand what pleasure is or what place it ought to have in our lives. The materialist, who only believes that matter is all there is, just stars and electrons and worms and cattle, you know, just matter. The materialist says, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's all you've got. You've got today. If there's no God and no life beyond the grave, then the best you can hope for is to enjoy what you've got now." The Hindu philosopher says, "Life is this weary round of difficulty and suffering, and we keep coming back again, being reincarnated." You know, in Hindu thought, reincarnation is a drag because you keep coming back, you know, and it's hard. In American adaptation, they fuzz things up and say, "Oh, yeah, I was a princess in a former life," you know. That's not how Hindu philosophy actually looks at things. But suffering, that says the Hindu, is an illusion. Pleasure is an illusion. Your individual self is an illusion. You have to be reincarnated repeatedly until you escape this world of illusion. And then when you do that, you won't be a separate self. Your little drop of water will be dissolved in the great ocean of being. You won't feel pain anymore, but you won't feel pleasure anymore either. pleasure and pain both go. The Buddha, what? He didn't understand it either. He said, the problem we face is that we have so many unfulfilled desires. If you could just stop wanting things, it wouldn't matter if you didn't have anything. See? So the key to life is quenching your desires. Put them out. Don't want things. Then you won't hurt. And if you can do that, that's nirvana. Nirvana is the extinction of desire. And if you can do it perfectly, you won't have to come back again and be reincarnated into this weary life again. So the materialist makes pleasure is God. The Hindu says pleasure is an illusion. The Buddhist says you must stop desiring pleasure if you want to escape pain. The Bible says God has made you for pleasure. God wants you to enjoy His good gifts here, but He doesn't want you to be trapped by them. He wants you to enjoy Himself now and to look forward to eternal pleasures. But what is that eternal pleasure? It is the pleasure of God's presence. Just think for a minute. Your pleasure here now, it involves other people, doesn't it? If you are utterly lonely, even if you have a lot of stuff, you're probably not real happy. People find pleasure when they're with their friends, their families, their loved ones. Without other people in our lives, we tend to feel empty. So the greatest pleasure and the greatest fulfillment will come in the presence of the greatest, most exciting person, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says, in your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Where are you today? Do you know Christ as Lord and Savior? Even when it's not an Easter Sunday and there are only a smaller number of people here, I still never assume that everybody knows Christ. You know, as Jesus chose the 12 apostles and one of them was a clunker, we can't expect to do a lot better. And so I expect there are people here who maybe come to church often, sometimes, occasionally, whatever it might be, and yet Christ has not taken hold of your heart and life. I pray that God will bring each and every one of you to saving faith in Christ. Jesus died and He rose again, yes, to forgive your sins, yes, to rescue you from hell and to take you to heaven, but more than that, to make a total transformation in your life, an orientation change, a direction change, that He might be your satisfaction now and forever as well. Let's pray. I'm going to give you a few moments to do business with God. As your eyes are closed, let me suggest a few things. If you've never come to Christ, I encourage you to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Call out to Him right now today and say, Lord Jesus, please save me from my sins. And He'll do that. If you belong to Christ and you're preparing your heart for the Lord's Supper, confess your sins so that you might be able to come to the table with a clear conscience. Father in heaven, open our eyes so that we see that Jesus is our joy. Open our hearts and fill us with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Enable us to sense your fatherly smile, all who know Christ as Savior. And for those, Father, who may be here without Him, oh, Father, please bring them now to saving faith in Christ, that they might call out to You and be saved, because that's a prayer You love to answer. In Jesus' name, amen. In a few moments,